Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, good morning across America and all across the Fruited Plain. Welcome to Blog Talk Radio's Council of Elders show. Good morning, good morning, good afternoon. Ladies and gentlemen, we are ready for a rousing show this morning. A very famous man said, if you don't get what you want out of life, it's either a sign that you didn't seriously want it or that you tried to bargain over the price. Rudyard Kipling. Well, here's a man this morning that's going to tell you about how to get the most out of life. Pay attention. Take notes. I'll give you a minute. And we are ready to get the show going. Mr. Jansen Brooks will now not only introduce, but he will also present to others a very famous young man. God bless you all. Let's go, Mr. Brooks.
Thank you, Oscar Bissett. Like to welcome everybody to this edition of the Council of Elders show. Today is Saturday, March 20th, the year of our Lord 2021. And again, I want to thank everybody for joining the show today. Before we get started, let me just go over with the new listeners the mission and purpose of the Council of Elders. The mission is to inspire positive generational change in families so that families can move up in moral and social economic status. And the purpose of the Council of Elders is for older people, elders if you will, to give advice, counsel, and life experience to younger people, advice that can help them navigate successfully through life, deal with issues, and avoid some of the pitfalls that can affect everyone. This concept is based historically on African culture, where elders in the community had council members to help guide and encourage tribe members, settle disputes, etc. Young people are especially invited to call in with questions or issues today. Our dream is to have a Council of Elders group or organization in every community in America, and for the Council of Elders to be known about in the community, so that people could have an opportunity to get advice from elders about their concerns. But it first starts with a single Council of Elders group. So we're establishing a group of elders here in the Sacramento, California area. We'd like to have about 10 volunteers. Once we get enough volunteers, we can go to youth centers, juveniles, boys and girls clubs, churches, etc. And now in these days, we can do Zoom events. We can also be available to young adults as well. Sometimes they need advice on how to raise kids, how to get along in their careers, their marriages, etc. Moving forward, this is an effort to bridge the gap between young people and elders. The younger generation today and the older generation should start to merge. The Council of Elders is an effort to do so. And that, I would like to present our special guest today, Colonel Crump. And James C. Crump is a national treasure. He was born in St. Louis, Missouri, humble backgrounds, and rose to a full colonel in the Air Force. And to do that, he had to go through much navigation, twists and turns, traveling around the world, and he is quite a phenomenal man. So with that, Colonel Crump, I'd like to welcome you to the show and also like to thank you for your service.
It's my honor to be here and my honor to serve the country.
Yes, sir. Colonel, tell us a little bit about yourself and your background.
I was born in St. Louis, Missouri, and never was a lover of school at that time, and I was planning to go into the service, and my parents, as you said, wouldn't sign me up, so I got into the reserve in September of 54. They took 100 of us that had never been on active duty and allowed us to get into the Air Force Reserve. Before that, in order to get into Air Force Reserve, you had to have been on active duty. So my basic training was at Scott Air Force Base, Illinois. And I remember sitting there and looking, and I saw these gentlemen with a hat with the lightning bolts on it. And I told a friend of mine I was sitting next to, I said, I'm gonna get that. He said, you can't get that. That's a lieutenant, a full colonel. At that time, only full colonels had them. I said, well, I'll get that. And we joke about that now when I go to St. Louis. He said, you said you're going to get it, and I got it. Thank God. You need to not let someone discourage you or indicate that you can't do this or you can't do that. The Tuskegee Airmen, for example, were a group of men that charged ahead. You know, they didn't let someone say they couldn't do it. You know, blacks weren't supposed to be able to fly no airplane. What are you talking about? You know, one of the things that happened to them, two of them, Chauncey Spencer and another one, went flew across country, and they met the senator from Missouri, and he was shocked that the blacks were flying airplanes. He didn't think blacks could fly airplanes. And he talked to, that was Truman, by the way. Truman talked to the president, and then they set up the pilot training schools and things for blacks, and they soared like eagles. I've had the opportunity to meet Benjamin O. Davis Jr. personally. I met Chappie James. Benjamin O. Davis Jr. really, really was a fine gentleman and really followed the rules. I'd really strongly recommend, and I found this out, the higher up you go, be it on your job, in the church, the more of an example you should set, because people are looking at you. Right now, if you're a deacon in the church, or you're a pastor in the church, or you counting the money and stuff, you have to set an example. And if you set that example, it will spread out through the place that he or she, man, they really follow the rules. And that's what I found, that what I did as an airman when I made sergeant, I said, I got to do better. And then when I got commissioned, I said, I got to even do better, because everybody's watching you. Day and night they watch you. What do you do? Are you getting drunk? Are you using drugs? You've got to, if you do that and demand that they follow the rules, you'll come out on top, I think. You know, and if it's God's grace, you'll do fine. I was just very, very blessed. The other thing in getting married, I've been married now 59 years to the same lady, and a lot of my success is due to her, because, one, you need to pick the person you're going to marry. Don't just marry anybody, male or female. You need to do that, you know. And it's been a good connection. She's better educated than I am. She could have had her doctor's degree, but we got shipped to Hawaii in 77, and Hawaii did not have either a PhD program or ED program in the whole state. That's the only reason why she doesn't have one, because she was really soared like an eagle in college at all times. I just share
right,
a little.
Right. I understand. Both you and her graduated with your bachelor's degrees from Alabama State.
Yeah, I graduated a year after. She graduated in 1961. I graduated 62 with my degree from Alabama State. But it's really A student. She's an A student. I was not an A student. But I didn't let people tell me what I couldn't do. You know, you can't do this because you weren't that. Just to give you an example, I'm sitting with a group of sergeants. I had made staff sergeant. That's four stripes, those of you that haven't been in the Air Force. And we were talking at the club. And I had taken the officer's test, and I didn't pass it the first time because I didn't study. I just took it and didn't pass it. So I told him I'm going to take the test again. And this gentleman spoke up and said, "You don't need to take the test." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I'm smarter than you are, and I took it, and I didn't pass it. You're not going to pass the officer's test." That really made me mad. I went to the library, got books, started reading, and got up to date, and I passed the test. And I went back after I passed the test and sat down there at the table and said, "Well, I passed the officer's test." He never spoke to me again, you know. But another thing that happened, once I got to officer's training school, there's 17 people in a class. You have to stand up and tell what college you finished from and so forth and so on. And when I said, at that time, Alabama, it was Alabama State College. It's now Alabama State University. I said, and all of them were white except for me. I said, "I graduated from Alabama State College." They broke out laughing. "What is that? Where is that?" And my comment to them was very simple. It took me 10 years to get here. We all due to graduate August the 13th, 64. If one person graduates August the 13th, 64, it's going to be me because I didn't come here to fail. And they're, in that 17, there were some that were from MIT and Harvard. The PhD guy that was in the class, he flunked out. I didn't have any problem. I graduated with an 88 average. But the colonel that was running the school told me, he said, "Come here." He pulled me in his office. He said, "Look, just concentrate on graduating." He said, "Leave them clowns alone, the underclass. You just take and do your thing and graduate." And that's what I did, and that was a blessing, you know. So these things you need to know, and I really, my mom was the driving force. You know, you just think about it. My mother and father never finished elementary school, but yet my mom could have money. You go to the grocery store with her, and when you got to the cash register, they ring up and say, "Your bill is so-and-so." She said, "No, you're off a dollar." The lady said, "What?" She said, "Count it." She counted in her head. I don't know how she did all that stuff, you know. But that's the right kind of stuff that she did, you know. But I found that if you take care of your people that work for you, and you don't care whether they're black, white, male or female, you treat them all the same, and that's fairly and equally, they'll take care of you. They'll do a good job, and you let them know that you want a good job done. I could show you my performance reports from first lieutenant to colonel, and you'd say every time you got inspected, you got outstanding. I didn't get it. The men and women who worked for me got it. And in turn, I ensured that if you were a senior master sergeant, you needed two-star endorsement to get a chief master sergeant, I got you two-star endorsement. And what I told them, I said, "You get me outstanding, exceptional on inspections." And they did that. And you can find that to be true wherever, even if it's in church.
Right.
You know, you need to set an example. You're a deacon. You can't go around doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and you're a deacon, or you're a pastor, or you're the choir director. Without calling a name, a choir director was a child molester. He wound up going to prison here in California. You really got to take care of the people. You take care of the people that work for you. Treat them decently. Get them awards. Get them promotions. They will cause you to soar like an eagle.
Right.
Yeah.
Let me interrupt just for a second to let everybody know that you're listening to the Council of Elders call-in talk show. We're talking with Colonel James C. Crump today, and he's sharing wisdom about his life, his career, his family, his faith, and his work with the Tuskegee Airmen organization. And a little later on, we'll take some comments or questions that you might have for Colonel Crump in just a few minutes. But Colonel Crump, could you give us a little bit of a summary of your rise from basically a ground-level airman to a full colonel in the Air Force?
Yes. When I entered the Air Force in the reserve, I was in Air Police. They call that security forces now. I was disappointed when I went to the recruiter. He said, the needs of the Air Force come first. You may want to be in another career field, but we're putting you in fuels. I said, what is that? And they said, that's refueling airplanes on the ground. You drive the fuel truck up there and turn the hose over to the crew chief, and they refuel the aircraft. I said, I don't want to do that. They said, you don't have no choice. So I did that. And then I decided I wanted to be an officer because I had failed that test. I said, I'm going to take that test again. When he challenged me, I took it. And then I got disgusted again. They put me back in fuels as an officer, but that was a blessing because I knew fuels from the ground up. And that's where you have a tremendous blessing. If you know the job that you're in, you know it from the ground up. You know what the people that are at the low end are supposed to be doing, those in the middle or those where you are, what they're supposed to be doing. And that pays off, you know. In JCS, there were only two people with a petroleum or fuels background. I was one, and there was an Army guy. He rotated out. I was the only one. Now, that's a lot of pressure because all petroleum matters came to my desk. I had to work them. And you start off briefing the Joint Chiefs by briefing what they call the deputy op-deps. That's the two stars. Then you brief the op-deps. That's the three stars. And then you brief all the Joint Chiefs sitting together. They get a copy of your script a week ahead of time. And your graphs, the drafts that you're going to show on the board, they get a copy of all of that. And you have to be smart enough to have extra copies and stuff that they don't have so you can. And then when they stop you and started talking, you can't say anything. If you want to say something, you have to raise your hand like a little kid. And then whoever's running the meeting looks around and says, what do you have to say? And then you speak. And you have to know what you're talking about.
Colonel, before that, though, you had to navigate your way through some situations in Victorville, California. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, before that, I had to navigate myself through some situations in Montgomery, Alabama. My first assignment of active duty was in Montgomery, Alabama, 1 year after the bus boycott. And I had not experienced that type of racial prejudice that I experienced in Montgomery, Alabama, because in St. Louis, Missouri, you had racial prejudice, but it wasn't to that extent. In fact, they had just said where blacks could sit on anywhere on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. However, the older blacks would still sit in the back, and when you got up there and sat on the front, they'd say, boy, you know your place. Come on back here where we are. I met Dr. King. I'll share that with you. When you come out of the gate at Maxwell Air Force Base, you're in Montgomery, Alabama. I go downtown, and I'm going over to Alabama State, and I'm going past Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, and Dr. King is coming down the steps. I said, I'm going to ask him for a ride. He probably won't give it to me. And I said, Dr. King. He said, yes. I said, can I get a ride over to Alabama State? He said, sure. I got in. Now, this is why I know he believed. It's just he and I in his car. He said to me, I said to him, I said, I don't quite understand something, sir. You say nonviolence, but if somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them. I'm going to do it. He said, stop, young man, stop. I cannot use you in the program. You stay right where you are, because if we did what you're talking about, we would be annihilated because they outnumber us, they outgun us. He said, we don't do it. We're going to win this thing by being docile. We're not only going to win America to treat us better, we're going to win the world to treat us better. And Dr. King was correct.
So Dr. King gave you a lift from Maxwell Air Force Base over to Alabama State?
Downtown Montgomery to Alabama State, yes.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Wow, that's quite a story there. So you were in Montgomery when you
I was
right
in Montgomery after- from June of 57 until January 64.
Right. So you witnessed history in the making there.
Oh, yeah. Everything downtown was segregated. They didn't have any black police officers. All police were white. And to give you an example, that you go to the nightclub, and I'm not from down there, so I didn't know what was going on. I come out of the club, and the police says, "Hey, boy." And I said, "Yes, sir." "What are you doing in there dancing with our girls?" Every girl in there was black. I said, "Sir, the girls in there are black." They called me the N-word and said, "Those are our women." I didn't know they were going with the black girls. "I'll bust your head," you know. Holy smokes, you know. But you really had to be cautious down there. The police were, there's something else down there in Montgomery, Alabama. In that time frame, 57, 58, it was staunch prejudice. Most young people today have not really experienced the racial bias that was in Montgomery, Alabama when I got there in 57 and before that time, you know. The bus boycott had occurred and all that stuff, you know. Everything was segregated. Blacks could only go to college in the daytime. They didn't have no college at nighttime. I'm at Maxwell Air Force Base, so in order to go to college, I had to be on night shift. And my roommate was white, and he wouldn't clean the room. But now, you see, God works things really strange. So I had to clean the room and clean the toilet and all that stuff. And he wouldn't clean. He said, the master sergeant was after me. He said, "He's after you. He ain't after me. you want to stay on night shift so you can go to school." So I cleaned the room. But now how God works things, I get assigned to as a captain to Alaska, and in comes my old roommate, white roommate. And I said to him, "You come on to my office. I'm going to be the one that orientates you." He came in, and I said to him, "Have a seat, roomie." I said, "You didn't clean the room up. I'm going to put you in the office. The temperature here gets 40 to 50 below zero. I'm going to do your face." "Oh, thank you." I said, "But it's one catch to it. You got to keep my office clean, boy, clean. I better be able to eat off the floor." Yeah. I said, "I wouldn't get even with you for never cleaning the room."
Wow.
I had five people there that worked for me that I had either been under them in the Air Force. That's something you don't know either, whether it's the Air Force, Army, or civil service, or either state, working for the state. One day, the person that you're working for, you may be in charge, or they may wind up being in charge. So that's another reason why you got to treat people right and nice, you know. You don't treat them because you never know, they may be in charge and you may be under them, you know.
Right. So some of the other situations that you had to navigate through, you know, as you were going up the ranks.
Well, you need to get the schooling. I said, "I want to go to fuels officer school." And they said, "You don't need to go to no fuels officer school. You were enlisted in fuels." I said, "I want to go to school." Because I knew that if they have a reduction of force, those that have been to school, they're going to keep, and those that haven't been to school, they're not going to keep. So I finally moaned and groaned, so they sent me to fuels officer school. I was an honor graduate out of that. That paid off, because when you're an honor graduate out of any of the schools, then they send correspondence down through the chain of command, and different generals endorsing and all that. I got all of that, you know. So it really paid off to go to school. They were trying to tell me, since I had an enlisted background in fuels, I didn't need to go to school. But I went to school anyway, you know. the same way when I got the job as the chief of fire security and operation for Sacramento County Airport System. I knew nothing about no fire. So when they told me they were going to hire me, I got with the fire chief at McClellan and went around with him for about 2 weeks. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? What says you're doing? Also, I requested when I went out to the airport that I be sent to basic crash fire rescue school and advanced crash fire. I wanted to learn it from the ground up so I know what the people are supposed to be doing. You know, so if I saw something going on and it wasn't right, I could correct it. And that's always paid off for me.
Right. You, when you were first going to school, you said that your grades weren't that good but at some point, apparently you decided that you wanted to be an honor student and you wanted to be best in your class.
No, I did not in high school or elementary school, high school or college. I decided that when I got on active duty in order to go. But I always did enough to be sure I could graduate or, you know, pass to the next class. But I was not a straight A student or a B student, except in mathematics, because that was my major, in math, and then political science was my minor. Those two, I did, you know, I had A's and A's or B's. The only time I got less than a A or a B in mathematics was advanced calculus. I got three straight D's because I was used to being lazy. I was so good in math, the teacher could just talk, and I'd pick up everything. I didn't have to study. I'd just go pass the test. Well, that's not true with advanced calculus. You need to study and look at that. And in fact, the teacher was a Delta, belonged to the Delta Sigma Theta sorority. She called me in and said, "You're getting a D. Do you think I'm going to pass you because you're a Q and I'm a Delta?" I said, "No, ma'am." She said, "Thank you." Her name was Mrs. Rice. Lord, was she hard. And I deserved what she gave me. I didn't do my work because I was just used to sitting in a math class. And the teacher would say something, and I got it. And I could pass the test, make an A or B on the test. Well, that's not true with advanced calculus. I guarantee you that's not
right.
True. So I managed to make it up. When I went on up higher, I got A's, again, offset those three D's, because there was a D each quarter. I got a D each quarter, you know. Well,
right.
The only time I did that. Otherwise, I made A or B in every math class that I was in, other than that one.
Right, right. I understand some of your fraternity affiliations had helped you throughout your career as you traveled around.
Yes. Yeah, I can say this here. My Omega brothers and my Prince Hall Masonic brothers have helped me tremendously. Every place that I've been, and that includes all over the world Air Force-wise, and here in Sacramento County, those brothers have said to me, "Hey, I need to talk to you. I overheard some people talking. They're out to get you. Here's what they said. Here's what I recommend you do," and so forth. To give you an example, too, right there in the Pentagon, I'm coming up for full colonel, so I need a three-star endorsement. So I go the three-star that was over the logistics area, he wasn't going to, I had made him mad. He said he wasn't endorsing no EIA. So the next person that would have been in J4 would have been a two-star. I wouldn't have made full colonel. So I went to the senior three-star on the joint staff, Air Force-wise, and I had to sit out in his office for about an hour to get to see him. And he said, "What do you want?" I said, "I want you to endorse my OER. That's the Office of Effectiveness Report." And he said, why don't the admiral up there in J4 and do it? He said he's not doing it. I said, "But I need that to make full colonel." Now, I wrote it up. That's the other thing I found out. You needed to write your own performance report. Most of them generals and colonels and things that were writing reports, they were lazy. They didn't want to write it. You write it, and they would either make a change or two or just endorse what you put down. But anyway, I had written it, showed it to him. He filled it out. Now, here's where a brother helped me. a brother sergeant in the office that this is pretty good, but we need to change a few words. That brother changed those words, and I made full colonel. Okay.
Wow.
The career field I was in, I was the first enlisted person to go from airman to sergeant in fuels, and then jump from sergeant and go all the way up the line to full colonel in nothing but fuels. I was the very first in the Air Force to do that.
Right, right.
And because of my Masonic. The other thing, when the racial thing broke out, they were fighting in at Travis Air Force Base, blacks. I was at Luke Air Force Base. I was a captain. And the commander had authorized us to, Prince Hall Masons, to set up a lodge on base, and we would meet on a Sunday. And this guy, white major, came in there and said, "What are y'all doing in this education office?" And I said, "Well, we authorized, wing commander authorized us to meet here." He just raised his hand. So I closed the lodge down and locked the place up, but I turned him into the commander. Needless to say, I had to walk a very careful line because he got in serious trouble for being there harassing us. But when they the brothers were gonna got angry there, the enlisted brothers got angry and were gonna storm, I said, no, I was able to calm them down and say, "Go back and settle down. We're not gonna win that one if you do that." They wanted to riot. I said, no, that's not the way to do it, you know.
Now, what year was this? Is it the late 60s or?
That was at Luke Air Force Base. That was in the 70s. I got to Luke in 1970. It's like 71 or something like that.
Okay.
There at Air Force Base, yeah. The brothers were going to ride because they had a ride at Travis Air Force Base, which is in San Francisco there, right outside San Francisco. The racial prejudice is there, but I saw it change a little bit around late 70s. It started changing that if you were really good, regardless of your color or regardless of your sex, that commander would come up and say, "Leave him alone or leave her alone." They're black. Leave him alone. They wanted the best I got. Don't fool with them. I saw that change. It was gradual, you know, just gradual. But before that, it was just absolutely, you know, you didn't get the performance rating that you should have, whatever, you know. I didn't make anything below the zone. And below the zone means early. I made everything on time. I made major on time, lieutenant colonel on time, and colonel on time. But, you know, that's the way that goes. And I got all the schools that I could get. Every school I could go to, I went to the school, you know.
Right, right.
Oscar here. You're listening to
Blog
Talk Radio. You're listening to Blog Talk Radio, Council of Elders show with Mrs. Jansen Brooks and his special guest, Colonel Crump, U.S. Army retired. I mean, U.S. Air Force retired. Excuse me, Colonel. And we would like to bring somebody online. We have caller number 1296. Is that okay, Jansen?
Yes, sir.
Please stand by.
Good morning, caller. You're live on the Council of Elders show. Please state your name, where you're calling from. When you ask your question or make your comment, please mute your phone.
You're ready to go. Go ahead. Walter? Apparently he is away from the phone. Go ahead and continue.
Okay, you finally
Walter, you there?
You finally unmuted me. Yes,
okay.
Have you unmuted me?
Yes, I did.
Okay. All right. Good morning, everybody. This is Walter Williams from Alabaster, Alabama. I want to thank the Colonel for his service. I heard a lot of good things because I have heard some similar things because my last supervisor was a retired colonel from the Air Force, Ronnie Leonard, and some of his exploits
I know him personally.
Kind of mirrored. Okay, very good, very good. Yeah, some of his exploits kind of mirrored yours, Colonel Clark. But you said some very interesting things that reverberates today about excellence. And whatever you do your best. And following the rules. Once you follow the rules, you are able, people will notice you, and that will carry you a long way down the line. You also mentioned about your encounter with Dr. King and what he told you about nonviolence. That still reverberates today for the young people. Still, we must embrace nonviolent protests because, like the Colonel Crump said, that we're outgunned and we're outmanned. So violence is never a way to solve any conflict or to move up. We can do better together. But Colonel Crump, I'm just happy to listen to you this morning, and you are bringing forth some very interesting concepts and what young people need to hear, because you have some very interesting life perspectives, and I thank you for being on the program today.
Thank you, sir.
Yes, thank you, Walter. Colonel, I'd like to talk a little bit about your work with the Tuskegee Airmen. You have held some offices with the Tuskegee Airmen Incorporated organization. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. I'm a life member of the organization here. I joined the organization shortly after I got here in 86, and I joined like 87, 88 there. And I became, later on, I became the vice president of the chapter for 2 years. Then I was president of the chapter for 6 straight years. And then I became Western Region president, which was over 15 chapters. And my last office was the chairperson of the Harry A. Shepard Research Committee. That's the committee that vets individuals. If you say your father, your grandfather, or your friend was an original Tuskegee Airman, you submit that information to that committee, and they vet that person, say yes he is or no he isn't. In order to be an original Tuskegee Airman, you had to be assigned to the United States Army Air Corps, one of the all-black units between March 1941 and November 49. Permanently assigned, not TDY. TDY is temporary duty for those who are not military. And so we do that. When I got here, we had 22 original Tuskegee Airmen in the George S. Spanky Roberts chapter. We have one now, and that's Master Sergeant George Hudson. He was the driver for Benjamin O. Davis, Jr. in 1948 at Lockbourne. But he's still living, and he's here. Lives
right.
In Rancho Cordova.
Colonel, I don't want to assume that everybody knows about the Tuskegee Airmen. So give us a little background. I know they were fighter pilots.
Well, they were more than fighter pilots. If you were assigned to the units, and that included civilians, some of the Tuskegee Airmen, some are civilians, some are women civilians, then they're enlisted and officers. It was a whole, the armed forces was totally segregated, and they formed the Tuskegee outfit. What helped was back in winter 1942, two gentlemen, two civilians, they weren't military, by the way, black, they flew in and met Truman. And they convinced Truman that Truman was shocked that they could fly. They didn't think, see, if you were black at that time, you weren't supposed to be able to fly no airplane because you're not that intelligent. Okay, you don't know that. But to their surprise, and so you've heard of Chief Anderson, but the people that flew across country there and met Truman and then was able to get President Roosevelt, that was Chauncey Spencer, and I can't think of the other gentleman's name. They met him, and as a result of that, Roosevelt, you know, authorized the blacks to go ahead on and go to pilot training and aircraft mechanics and all that stuff. So Tuskegee Airmen consists of more than just the military. It consists of women. It consists of mechanical, military police, pilots, cooks. In other words, the whole thing was segregated. They had their own outfit completely, you know. And they were, so that was the way that was. But they could fly, and they were good, you know. They were really, really good. Yeah. Benjamin O'Davis
right.
Jr. Was the commander. But believe it or not, Benjamin O'Davis Jr. wasn't when they finished and set up the black organization. Benjamin O'Davis Jr. was not the first commander of the 99th. George Spanky Roberts was, and then Benjamin O'Davis Jr. relieved him, and he became second to Benjamin O'Davis Jr. Now he was a gentleman that really believed in following the rules. Like I said, I met him in 1985. That's the first time I met him. I have an autographed picture of him to show you he's a person of his word. And I was sitting on a golf cart at Andrews Air Force Base there in D.C. area. And they said, well, the twosome on a golf cart hold. You got a third party coming out to join you. Out walked Benjamin O'Davis Jr. He says, we're walking. I said, yes, sir. My brother was sitting there. He said, he can't tell us. I said, shut up. That's Benjamin O'Davis Jr. He can't tell us. Get off this cart. So I had my brother get off. He was mad. And we walked 9 holes with Benjamin O'Davis Jr. And I told him, I said, sir, I leave tomorrow going to Korea to the AFTAC fighter wing at Kunsan. I'd like an autographed picture. He said, give me your address. When I got to Korea, gentlemen and ladies, that 8x10 picture was waiting for me, signed by Benjamin O'Davis Jr. I got it here in my home. He is definitely a person of his word. He didn't put up with a whole lot of foolishness, not at all. And that's why the Tuskegee Airmen did so well, based on his example and what he demanded, you know.
Right, right. Well, you have revealed to me a lot that I didn't know, because basically when you hear about the Tuskegee Airmen, you know, you watch the movies and you read the books, and they mostly point out the fact that they were pilots and they were escorting the bombers in Europe, keeping, you know, the Germans from getting them. But it was an all-around careers, cooks, mechanics, you name it.
Oh, yeah, everything. Civilians, you know, women, the whole nine yards, you know, doctors. In fact, I will share this with all of you. When I got to Georgia Air Force Base in 64, August, I met up with Lieutenant Colonel Craigwell. He never told me he was an original Tuskegee Airman. He was one of the commanders in the 8th TAC fighter wing of the F-4s. He's the one that got me a ride on the back seat of the F-4. I didn't find out Colonel Craigwell was an original Tuskegee Airman until he passed away, and his daughter called me and said, I understand you knew my dad, and she told me who I was. Yeah. Said, well, he passed away. I'd like to get a flyby for him. Can you make that happen? And I called the East Coast chapter, and the president of the East Coast chapter at that time, he worked on the air staff in the Pentagon. He got that flyby, and that's when I found out Craigwell was an original Tuskegee Airman. they didn't really go around bragging about I'm an original Tuskegee Airman or anything like that, you know.
I know what you mean. I have experience with that too. My cousin, his name was Alva Temple. He was a deacon. At the church that I attended. I grew up in basically, and you know, called him Colonel Temple, but I didn't think very much of it. He was a colonel in the Air Force. But then I was reading this book entitled. I just stumbled upon this book called Black Knights, the story of the Tuskegee Airmen, and I was browsing through the book, and I saw a picture of my my cousin there. You know, he was at a contest they were having. I believe it was in Las Vegas, and I said, "Man, oh man, I knew that guy from the time I was born, and I never knew he was a Tuskegee Airman. He didn't brag about it.
They never talked about them being a Tuskegee Airman. That was something they didn't do. You know, Benville Davis Jr. didn't do it. I didn't meet Spanky Roberts. He had passed away before I got here. He died in 84. I met his wife, though. Ooh, she was a fireball. Edith Roberts was her name. A dynamic lady, I mean. And we used to go around and speak on behalf of Tuskegee Airmen. She has since passed away, too. But very dynamic lady.
You were telling me about a story about I believe it was Folsom Junior College, a speech you were making.
Oh yeah, Edith Roberts would get the request for speaking engagements. So the speaking engagement was at Folsom Junior College here. I live in Folsom anyway, but anyway, at that time, the president of the Folsom Junior College was a black lady. I don't remember her name. But anyway, we went over and we spoke, and they were asking, after we finished speaking, we asked them questions, and I told them what my mom told me years and years ago. Mom kept saying that, you need to get your college education. That's good, and that's all right. But you don't get common sense in college. And so I made that statement in front of that whole group there. And when it was over with, and before we leave, three young white girls came up and said, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me." Said, can you help us? I said, "What with what? How do you get common sense?" I go, whoa, ouch. So, but no, my mom emphasized that. The other thing my dad and mom both said was, don't have a house full of children because you can't afford it. He said, now, if you get a boy and a girl, stop. Or if you get three children, whether they're all the same or not, stop. They really emphasized that to me. You know, you got to be able to take care of those children. That's your responsibility to see they get a college education and they have clothing. And I can tell you, neither one of them ever finished elementary school. I never wanted for any toys. I always had clothes. We always got new clothes for to go back to school every year. Got Christmas toys, everything. They took care of business, you know. But mom was the leader.
Right.
I have to tell this story. My dad would come home. He always give mom the money on payday. She'd look, if he was a nickel short, she said, "That's not what we promised. Put you a nickel short, or you a dollar short, or you $5 short." Well, the boys and I, we stopped. He said, "I don't care where you and the boys stop. Give me my money." But she could really manage money. I mean, she could and count money. I can tell you that right now, you know. Because when I got ready to go to university, I hadn't planned to go to Lincoln University. I just walked in and said, "Mom, I changed my mind." "What do you mean? You're not going on active duty?" "Nope. I want to go to Lincoln University." She said, "Okay, boy, now don't waste my money." But she had the money to pay for me to go to Lincoln University. Likewise, when I wanted to join Omega, then I had to pay the money. I told Mom, "I'm going to join this fraternity. I got to pay it." She had the money. Now, she was terribly upset when I quit and went on active duty. She said, "Boy, you wasted my money." and you're going on active duty, you know. But and she came down there when I got married in 61, and I never forget that. My mom looked at me and she said, son, you know, I really love you. You know how you can tell I really love you? I said, what are you talking about, Mama? She said, I left the Deep South when I was 13 years old and went into St. Louis, Missouri at 13. And I said, I'd never go back to the South. She left the Mississippi where she came out of. She said, I said, I'd never go South again, but I'm down here in the South because you're getting married.
Wow.
That was her, you know.
All right.
You got married. You haven't heard
that, right? We got about 9 minutes of showtime, and we don't have any new patrons who would like to speak. So if anybody who has already got an open mic, if you would comment or ask our special guest, Colonel Crump, any questions or comments, now's the time to make it. We have 8 minutes and 50 seconds of showtime left.
Hey, Oscar, this is Walter again. For Colonel Crump, you stressed, and I appreciate you stressing it, and I hope the young people will get this from you about going to school and in your career as you moved up the ladder. You thought and found out that it was very important that you could go to any school that was available. And that's the point for young people today. Education is still so vital. Get all the learning you can while you can. As Colonel Crump has shown you, has told you through his story today and painted a very wonderful picture. Please get all of the education that you can. Thank you.
Yes, I could just say amen to that. Don't pass up your education. You need that education. And it will carry you a long way, you know. And always treat people like you would like to be treated fair, you know. Don't don't be cheating them. Don't be cursing them out and all that, you know. And I'll share a last story with you. When I left Korea in '85 to come back to the States, I stop drinking alcohol. I haven't had any alcohol at all. In fact, the last time I had some alcohol, I went to a Delta function, and I won a bottle of wine, and I opened a bottle of wine at the table. And that was 1997 or 98. So I left that. And after that, I got all kind of booze sitting up here, but I don't drink it no more. I don't fool with alcohol. And I remember telling Omega Brothers, we meet out there at McClellan, at what used to be the Officers Club. I tell them they would, after the meeting was over, they adjourn and go to the bar. I said, you guys shouldn't do that. I said, because you get stopped. Sure enough, two of my brothers got stopped. And I'm laying up here at home, sleep about 2 in the morning. They call and, Brother Crum, Brother Crum. Can you get us? Get you? Where are you? We're in jail down here. The sheriff's jail. I can't get you out of jail. Well, you're a deputy sheriff. I said, yeah, I'm a deputy sheriff, but I can't get you out of jail. You know, that's beyond my pay grade. I said, but I told you not to be drinking that alcohol that you get stuff. They had to pay $1,000 to clear that up each. That's what it cost them. For that DUI.
That must be wild, because it'd be more than that now.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm just saying. I just emphasize to young people, you got to watch what you're doing, and you got to do things decent and in order, and you got to treat people fairly, and you need to get as much education and training as you can on your job. Don't pass up. If it's something, you got a job, and they're offering some training, take that training. Because if it comes down to where you have the training and I don't have the training and they got to let somebody go, they're going to let that person go that didn't get the training. And they're going to keep you, or they'll give you the pay raise or whatever the case might be, or the promotion, you know.
Right. Colonel Crump, I'm very impressed at the fact that you have arranged your life so that at this point in your life you got your house paid, your car paid, you pay all your bills, your credit card bills, you know, at the end of the month. Cash. Can you speak on that a little bit?
Yeah, that's something you want to, you know, as you're getting older and you're moving, you're sitting around, you need to be sure you put enough money and invest enough money in the right way. I don't, in fact, in graduate school, by the way, the professor said, I ought to fail you. What the deal was, they gave us $500,000 and told us to invest it. Well, I was the only one in the class that took my $500,000 and put it in a bank, in the savings account. And so I didn't lose no money. And the professor, you didn't invest the money. I said, I put it in the bank. I got it. It's still here. I got the little small interest that they give on it. And it paid off, you know. So he said, you get out of here. But I found that to be true, you know, to take care of business like that, you know. I don't, even though I got an MBA, that stock market is like a seesaw going up and down, up and down. I don't fool with, you know, buying stock and all that stuff. I have not done that, you know. The blessings that God has given me on military retirement, Sacramento County retirement, Social Security, 50% disabled veteran, aid and attendance for the wife from the VA, I can't complain. You know, God has definitely taken care of the wife and I and the rest of the family. My son is a manager with Hewlett-Packard. My daughter is a supervisor and trained and briefed the Harris County Sheriff's Department and Houston Police and them with the computers and all that stuff, you know, so.
Right. We forgot to mention that your two children, your son graduated from George Mason University and your daughter graduated from Howard University, so I have to congratulate you on that. Both kids graduated college and got good jobs. You and your wife, y'all did a good job.
Yeah, well, God was gracious, and you know, because I could have gone off on the wrong end, and God steered me in the right direction, that's for sure.
Right. Well, yes. Colonel, do you have any final thoughts for our people, maybe young people, maybe some elderly people?
Well, the only thing I would say to the young people, really think about when you get talking about getting married, be sure you're marrying the right person and for the right reason, you know. Don't get carried away just because if you marry all this cause, oh, she looks so fabulous. That's good. But what type of education does she have? What are her moral values or his moral values? You need to kind of check around. If it's a location where they live at, the people there will talk. You can find out whether they're nice, bad, drug users or whatever. You don't want to hook up with someone like that, you know, because they're just going to get you in trouble, you know.
Right.
That is something that you really need to think about.
Right. You need to do your due diligence and just do your research.
Yeah, amen.
Right. Well, we're about to wrap it up, Colonel Crump. We're so glad to have you today. We didn't get a chance to talk about everything. There were some things that we didn't get to, but maybe we have you back on the show at some point, and we can share some more wisdom and knowledge with people that you've gained from your life. Certainly appreciate you for being on the show today.
All right, well, thank you for having me, and God bless each and every one of you.
All right. Well, I'd like to let everybody know you tune in next week. At this point, I'll just say a little closing prayer, and we'll bid everyone farewell for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good show today. Lord, we thank you for our special guest, Colonel Crump, and the people that are listening, and everybody that's involved in the show today. Lord, we ask your blessings on everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
All right, it's a wrap. Thank you, everyone. Thank you for tuning in. See you next week.